in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. I want to begin with verses that give us some context for the message out of Genesis chapter 14. Now, just a reminder, you've already heard that we are having an evening service. It's going to be the message part of it. There will be a teaching segment of that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, but it's going to be discussion oriented. Pastor Matt and I are going to be up in front and together for whatever time we take or have lead us in a discussion concerning how we should think in the days that we are living. And I hope you can be a part of that. Let me pray again. Father, we ask your blessing now on your word. We thank you as we've sung, expressing our desire to honor you. Pray that you'll help me to honor you as I stand to preach your word. And I pray that all of us would honor you with an attentive heart to hear and receive the truth of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So context. Always be thinking about what is God doing? What does Scripture say? How does it come to bear? And so I lead us to Genesis 3, just to remember this passage of Scripture as we come to Genesis 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, to Satan, because you have done this, and remember what he had done is tempted Eve, leading to the fall of man into sin. Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, notice, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Indeed, enmity, conflict between two seeds, two kingdoms, has existed, and we see it especially since the fall. On the one hand, Satan and sinful man, and on the other hand, Christ and people of faith. Praise God that you and I are here gathered, most in this room, gathered today because Colossians 1:13 took place. He rescued you, believers in Jesus, from the domain of darkness and transferred you, us, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're thankful for that. We are seed of the woman. We are seed of Christ. We are Christians. So thinking through this a little bit as we come to chapter 14, Jesus, the seed of the woman, our Lord, showed his superiority on earth. How? Casting out demons and especially canceling sin's penalty through his death and rising from the dead. And he will finally, we know, cast out Satan and his kingdom, casting them into the lake of fire. Until then, people of faith, you and I, will feel the tension of the two opposing kingdoms. Those motivated by self-gain and those motivated to honor God. Now that's simplistic, but one way to put it. We see and we suffer together the effects of the domain of darkness in the world. We see it and suffer it morally, politically, culturally, this year, well, last year and now this year, especially physically with a virus. And we rightly pray, most of you do, come Lord Jesus. But until that day comes, there's work to be done. It is the work of honoring Jesus as lights in the world, as God continues to save souls. And this is pictured for us in the life of Abram in Genesis chapter 14. So why should I be interested in Genesis chapter 14? I've just told you why I am. Because it pictures how we today are to honor our God. We honor God, first of all, by acknowledging God's orchestration of history. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. I thought about, on the spur of the moment, asking Pastor Matt to come and read the passage. You'll understand why in a minute. I'm going to do my best. I know, you're always ready. And it came about, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And this king, we'll see as it goes on, was the leader of these kings, and title king of Goim. And these were all kings from the east. So I'm going to draw you a diagram. Okay, here is your promised land, Canaan. You've got the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. You've got spots below that. And if you remember anything from geography class, not trying to quiz you, but there is what's called the Fertile Crescent. And the reason it was called the Fertile Crescent, it is land where rivers flowed, the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and through Canaan, the Jordan River. And what we're talking about are kings in this area over here. Babylon's over here, and other areas that we learn about later in Scripture. These kings over here were just mentioned in verses 1 and now we come to verse 2. These kings are over in more the land of Canaan. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, perhaps. These were kings of the Jordan Valley. The motive of the war was to keep these kingdoms, more like city-states, we think, in that time, to keep them in line in the Jordan Valley. So the kings over here are more powerful than the kings of the Jordan Valley, and we want to keep these kings in line. All of these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt or Dead Sea, as we know it better. 12 years, these kings in the Jordan Valley had served, probably giving tribute, money, just being in line. They had served Chedorlaomer, the leader, but the 13th year, they rebelled. We're not told why, but after 12 years of whatever this meant, this service, they rebelled. Probably they refused to pay the annual tribute that was due. So the imperial power over Asia extended across the Fertile Crescent into Canaan. Why would that be important? Well, we know that land is rich in and of itself, so there might be that interest. But it's also the pathway to another area geographically, and that is to Egypt. And so that's an important place, always has been in history, but an important place to have control over. So Chedorlaomer wanted control over it. Verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim. These were men of large stature. They're mentioned a few times in Scripture. In Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emin in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. How am I doing so far, I would ask. Okay, good. You're with me. And they came and they defeated these tribes, and this is going from north to south, east of the Jordan River. Okay? Did I do that right? Okay. Because I'm doing it backwards in my head up here. Okay. Your diagram. And east of the Dead Sea. And then they're down here now, and they turned back northward and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. You might remember that from when the spies went out from Kadesh and looked at the promised land. So they're down in that area. And conquered, when they would, that'll be later in history, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. This is below the Dead Sea. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. This tar or bitumen, if you have that in your translation, certainly valuable, used for making bricks, but there were these places, these pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. They're getting beat in this battle. Well, the king of Sodom survived. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquering kings, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. And you might be thinking, why are we being told all of this in Scripture? Well, here's why, verse 11, and or verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, people like Lot would have become servants. That's the reason for taking people and not just killing them on your way through a land. So let me just back up a minute and say, here's what's going on. The stage is set through this historical happening. The stage is set for God's purpose, I believe, of raising Abram's stature in this region. This was a terrible time to live through for anybody who was in the path of those kings coming down and now going back on the other side of the Jordan, it seems, back home. You may think it's a terrible time to be living right now in our nation's history. But by faith, here's what we say, just as Abraham needed to say it. We say God orchestrates history. It is His story. Nothing that happened in the last 2 weeks or this week in the United States of America is surprising to Him. So Abraham, a man of faith, was, and we, people of faith, are here, to borrow a line from the book of Esther, we are here for such a time as this. And we honor God by acknowledging, trusting God's orchestration of history and our place in it. Now, we'll speak a little bit about that tonight in just having the mind of Christ for that. Number two, we honor God by trusting God's enablement of success. Then a fugitive came, verse 13, and told Abram the Hebrew. Well, that comes out of the blue that he's called a Hebrew. We don't know why it comes here in chapter 14, verse 13. We know they are called the Hebrews later, but this is the first use of this term for Abram's line. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. What does it mean, allies? Well, probably they had come to agree to coexist in this area of Canaan, this portion of the land, and their alliance would give them some natural protection, from different things that might happen. They would look out for each other, in other words. Verse 14. when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. Now, that's the way that's put is important. Your relative. Most of us are there for our relatives. I know that's not the case in every family, but most of us would be there for our relatives. And that's the natural inclination of Abram. When he heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. Now, that's an indication of substantial wealth and power that he has 318 trained men. But it's nowhere near the army that came down and went back up and devastated the land. And went, notice, in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee. I looked at it in an atlas, estimated that Abram and the men traveled some 160 miles chasing after Chedorlaomer and his army. That's a strong sense of responsibility that he had toward Lot, even though they had already separated. And that was intentional. God was separating Lot to do his purpose with Abram. But it doesn't mean Abram can't be there for Lot. And obviously he had that thought. But he also had faith in God. We're not told what he thought, but he might have thought, in fear he might have thought, I can't risk my life. I hear that it's my relative, but I can't do anything about it. God plans to make me a great nation. I can't risk that. But evidently that's not what he thought. Perhaps his thought of faith was, God will give me success. I will rescue my nephew. God will protect me because of what he has said about the future. As I said, we're not told, but the point here is here, Abram, we know he was a man of faith. He is trusting God's enablement in some way. He divided his forces against them by night. I mean, you know, who knew this about Abram? We just know of him as a nomad, but in chapter 14, he's trained men, and now he is their general. He divided his forces against them by night. Their much smaller number would be more effective at night because the others would not be able to see how many there were. So that just makes good sense that he would go at night and to try to surprise them, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods. Now, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions. So all the goods is more than the possessions of Lot. It is the spoils of battle, the goods of the defeated kings. And also brought back his relative Lot with his possession, and also the women and the people. What a victory. And I think the victory of Abram over these aligned kings pictures the victory to come of Abram's seed, Jesus, over the Antichrist and all of his allies. We picture that victory as well every time we, by faith, trust God's enabling of success. Listen, Satan, remember, Satan, seed of Satan, seed of the woman, Satan does not want God to receive glory. And also realize, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Whenever we are presented with opportunities to honor God, let us trust God's enabling of our success. It could be a word of witness this week. It could be an act of service. It could be a moral stand, or a stand in a conversation that is about morals. Be a light to the world in the days that God has ordained for you, in such a time as he has given you. Trust that you are a part of the history that he is orchestrating. Trust God's enablement of success, as Abram, as we see his example. And as we do, let us be, thirdly, exalting God with praise and offering. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaba, that is the king's valley. And this is close to Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, most think that to be Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, I think for the refreshment of the men, if there's a picture there, perhaps, of our new covenant in Christ. But certainly, these men in battle would have enjoyed this gift. Now, he, Melchizedek, was a priest of God Most High. So notice that he's a priest. He's also been called a king. And then in verse 19, he speaks prophetically. King, priest, prophet. He blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." That is, you are receiving God's goodness, the Lord of the universe, possessor of heaven and earth. You're receiving goodness from this God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek arrives on the scene and basically says, "Abram, God is good, and God has allowed you this victory." Surely this appearance of a king slash priest slash prophet made a profound impression on Abram. Because what would he think? He would think, "I'm not alone in my faith in the God who has spoken to me. Here's someone else who is representing him, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the same God that has spoken to Abraham and called him to be the father of a nation. Here is one greater than he is, greater than Abram, Melchizedek is, who believed in the one true God." I would think it was both humbling and encouraging to Abram at the same time. The God of Abraham would have been magnified in Abram's heart. We know that because of how he responds. Let's say a word about Melchizedek, this king, priest, prophet who provides for Abram's need, blesses Abram, and blesses and glorifies God. How is he here? Question mark. And question marks will remain. Read all the commentaries, and you know, you'll come to what your conclusion is. But let me just say, God knows the answer to how he is here. Nothing more is said about him in the context. Now, something is said about him in Psalm 110. So we find out reasons why he appeared, but we don't know how he came to be here in Genesis 14. In Psalm chapter 110, David is inspired to write this. "The Lord says to my Lord," God says to Christ is how we interpret that, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus indeed will come as a conquering king. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Still talking about Christ. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So this many years later, David pens under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a psalm and references Melchizedek. And is basically saying, or is saying, the Christ will operate as a priest of the order. That's the wording from verse 4 of chapter 110 of Psalms, will operate as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I wonder what people thought when they heard that psalm biblical-minded people in David's day would have connected it to Genesis. Well, they wouldn't have had Genesis 14, but to that part of Scripture. Now, go 1,000 years beyond David with me to the writer of Hebrews and listen to him connect the dots. And come, what is it, February, first Wednesday in February? And hear Pastor Matt teach on these connected dots. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. You might want to turn there. It's a lengthy passage. Let's just take a second to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews, familiar with Genesis 14, has already mentioned Melchizedek in chapter 5, says that he's going to say more about it, and when we come to chapter 7, he does. And I'm not going to read all that he says, but he says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed..." Now, we haven't gotten there in Genesis 14, but here's what's going to happen. "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem." That is, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and he's introduced as King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So, righteousness and peace, the author of Hebrews is pointing out, connected to Melchizedek. Then verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, none is given," no genealogy is given, or it means that God put this person here, "without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Again, none are mentioned, or by God's miracle, he puts this person here for this time in Abram's life, "but made like the Son of God." Made like the Son of God. That's the author of Hebrews' purpose, to point to Christ from Melchizedek. And he remains a priest perpetually. That's what's going on in Hebrews. He's talking about a better priesthood, that of Jesus Christ. So the very fact that Melchizedek is called King of Righteousness indicates that the author of Hebrews understands this man to be a type, a picture of Christ. His work on this day with Abram is in some way pointing ahead to Israel's Messiah. Now, given the fact that Melchizedek's human ancestry can't be traced, he foreshadows Jesus, who alone is the eternal Son of God. I mean, I know we have genealogies that trace his human parentage so that we say he's from the line of David, but that's not where he originated. He was eternal in the heavens. And so this mysterious Melchizedek pictures that, no genealogy. Verse 4, let's continue on. "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi," the priesthood that under the old covenant, "who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people," that is, from their brethren, "although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who has the promises. But without any debate," verse 7, "or any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In this case, mortal men," in the case of the Levites, "mortal men receive tithes, But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We'll have that unfolded in February in more detail. What I want to say is that in appearing to Abraham and blessing Abraham, Melchizedek pictures a future blessing in Christ, who has no beginning or end, who is head of a new order, having no predecessors, who is greater than the Levitical priests, who is peace and righteousness to all who receive and honor him. Amen? That's what is happening in Genesis chapter 14. Now, did Abram realize all of this? Well, no, he did not. But it is pictured there for our benefit today, for our encouragement. Abram did realize there was something special about this event and this person in front of him. Verse 20 continues back in Genesis chapter 14. He gave him, Melchizedek, Abram gave him a tenth of all. All of what? Well, all of the loot from battle, everything that he brought back. He recognized that Melchizedek was a priest of the living God, the same God that had spoken to him and called him and gives him a tenth, a tithe of all. God possesses all. He blesses me and you and gives us success. And Abraham would have thought that God possesses all. He has blessed me with success. I will freely honor him, and that's our heart. I will freely honor him. This, by the way, is the first mention of the tithe in Scripture. Let me say three things about the tithe. It is significant that it's mentioned before the law. We know the law commanded the tithe of the Israelites, but it is mentioned here as an offering of worship without law, in a sense. It was Abram's heart to give a tenth. Let me say three things about the tithe. The tithe exalts God as owner, ruler. It's an act of submission. Verse 19 and again in verse 22 that we'll see, God is acclaimed as possessor of heaven and earth. The tithe acknowledges that. He is owner, ruler. I submit myself to him. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Secondly, the tithe acknowledges God's blessing. It acknowledges God. It acknowledges his blessing. And so it's an act of gratitude. For Abram, it was gratitude for, verse 20, God's deliverance. Since God delivered him and gave him the spoils of battle, Abram realized this possession that I now have is God's doing. Abram defeated kings and armies with relatively few men, not by might or power, but by God's doing. David echoes this understanding when he was collecting wealth to build a temple. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 9, "The people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever, ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this. Hear what he's saying. How is it that we can give a worthy offering to you? For all things come from you, and from your hand we've given to you. We are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance, this offering to build God a house, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Whatever we possess from our labor, by the strength that God gives us, by the wisdom that God gives us, by the places of work that God gives us, all that we possess, we owe to God. With gratitude, Abram acknowledged that with a tithe. So the tithe becomes a model for us in giving. Thirdly, the tithe acknowledges God's future provision. It's an act of faith. God has blessed me. He is, and will continue to be, my provider. So the tithe, it honors God. It honors that God is a giving God. So it's an act of submission, an act of gratitude. It's an act of faith that he will continue to be a God who gives. Fourthly, exalting God with praise, with offering, as Abram does, as we saw David do. Finally, we honor God by swearing to God a singular devotion. Swearing to God a singular devotion. The king of Sodom offers Abraham a reward. Remember, he lost everything. He fled. He survived the tar pits, but he had nothing left of his kingdom. The king of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." Literally, I've lifted my hand. That's why we lift our hand in courtrooms today. It's a sign of lifting it to the Lord God. "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." We note the repetition of that phrase. It's what he heard from Melchizedek. "That I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, not the smallest of items. For fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men, the allies," remember Abram's allies on the land, "who went with me." And we hear that they did go with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. "Let them take their share. But for me," Abraham is saying, "God is my provider. I will not obligate myself in any way to a man." Oh, the blessing of living with no strings attached to worldly associations. "I will not compromise the testimony of God's provision for me by taking from you." The tithe reminds us to keep looking to God, not to man, to keep looking to God to provide for future needs. And God does provide. And so we can swear with Abram, "I will be singularly devoted to you, God, in my life. Whatever I earn will be in a lawful way, and I will honor you with it." What are the implications of chapter 14? There are many. I'm going to list three that encouraged my heart. Number one, take courage. If God could give Abram victory over these kings, listen, Israel should have had courage to enter the promised land, which they did not. And the church should have courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, in our day. We should give account that give account of the hope that is within us. As we live, we'll see tonight, tranquil and quiet, peaceful lives in all godliness and dignity in the land. So take courage. God is possessor of heaven and earth. He hasn't changed. Chapter 14 is not an anomaly. It is a place where we learn about the God of Abraham, our God, our Father today. 2, receive Jesus as your King, priest, and prophet. Psalm 10 and Hebrews 7 show us that Melchizedek is in God's story for a very specific purpose, and that is to point to Jesus. We may not answer all the questions about how he appears in Genesis chapter 14, but we can answer the question of why is he there. He is there to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to say to us, Jesus is King, to say to us, the Son of God will come into this world. He has already come into this world and shown his authority over all things, disease, death, demons, and so forth. So Jesus is King. Melchizedek is there to say to us, Jesus is priest, offering himself in death as an offering to pay sin's penalty. And the testimony is, Jesus is prophet. His word is to be heard. His word is to be honored. His word is to be received. So Genesis 14, years later, hundreds of years later, Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, Hebrews chapter 5. And chapter 7. Melchizedek is pointing you to Jesus. If you haven't trusted him as your Lord and Savior, he is witnessing to you today that you should. He was a picture of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king, and he's coming back. And those who are not ready, those who are not right with him, will be cast along with the seed of Satan, unbelievers, into the lake of fire. Receive Jesus as your King, priest, and prophet. Number 3, yes, honor Christ with tithes. I'm so thankful for a church that made ends meet fairly well during a time when we weren't meeting, and now when we're not passing a plate. It just shows that offering is from the heart, not because a plate makes me feel like I should give. You see what I'm saying? So yes, we have it out. It's back there for your convenience. We're not passing the plates because of the health situation we're in. But I'm just thankful that you have honored Christ with your tithes. But let me encourage you in it. We imitate the God-honoring response of Abraham when we give our priest, king, and prophet the first of all our increase, Proverbs 3 and verse 9, which I can't remember if we read last week or read this week in the devotional calendar, but it's there. We acknowledge his ownership, his lordship of our lives through the tithe. We acknowledge his blessing physically and spiritually. We acknowledge his future blessings because there is trust involved as we give the tithe. His future blessings both physically and spiritually to us. The tithe is a good way to do this. It's modeled here before the law required it of Israel. The New Testament does not command it as one of the New Testament commands. The New Testament doesn't speak ill of it either. Jesus spoke of it. I would say the tithe is a great way to honor God, but it is not all there is to obedient giving. But it is the example of Abraham, a man who believed God, a man who is noted for his faith. And it is the example on a day when he realized through Melchizedek's witness and blessing and testimony, prophecy, when he realized God gave me success. God gives you a paycheck, perhaps. God gives you financial blessing in one way or another. It is right for us to say thank you, God, possessor of heaven and earth, and to give to him. So out of submission, out of gratitude, out of faith, we honor God. We give to Jesus our tithes and our offerings. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we learn from Abram, the father of all who believe, We learn to trust you more. We learn to honor you in these ways. And I pray, Father, that as we meditate upon these words, as we ponder them, and as we sing this song, we would leave this place with a fervency in our heart, by your grace, to be more faithful, to be walking in Abram's example in ways we should be as believers today, more fervently. Bring that about. And Father, draw the lost to Jesus, I pray. It's in his name we pray.